There can scarcely be a more profound picture of our Lord Jesus Christ going to the cross than that of a lamb being led to the slaughter. And yet that is exactly how God's servant Isaiah, under the leading and guidance and inspiration of the Holy Ghost, paints the picture. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. And yet the wonderful truth and the wonderful reality about it all is that multitudes have been converted as they have viewed this awesome picture. Isaiah, in many respects, is like an Old Testament John the Baptist, calling us all to behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. The British preacher and evangelist George Cutting was once cycling through a quaint village in England, and as he was pedaling his bicycle, he somehow felt constrained to cry out with all of his might the words of John 1 and 29. And he did that. Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. As he cycled on, he felt constrained just to cry out those words one more time. And he did that. Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. 6 months passed. Mr. Cutting, later on, 6 months later, was in that same village, in that same area, evangelizing and knocking doors and going from house to house, giving out gospel literature and sharing the word of God and explaining the gospel. He came to the door of a particular woman. One of the first questions he asked that lady was, "Are you saved?" She replied positively that she was. Then he said to her, "How did you get saved? When did you become a Christian?" And she told a remarkable story. She said, "6 months ago, I was in my home. I was in anguish of soul. I was under conviction for sin. I didn't know what to do. I didn't know how to deal with it. I didn't know who to turn to. And I simply bowed my head and bowed my knees and I cried to God for help. And as I did so, a voice cried out, 'Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world.'" She said, "I asked God to repeat what he had said. And the voice came again, 'Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world.'" And she said, "My eyes were opened, and I understood that the Lamb of God was the Lord Jesus Christ, and he was able to take away even my sin, and I was converted on the spot." What a wonderful truth this is, that Jesus Christ, Calvary's Lamb, is able to take away our sin. Charles Haddon Spurgeon had a similar experience. He was invited to preach at the National Day of Humiliation, as it was called back then. He was living in a day and generation where the parliamentarians were wise enough to realize that they couldn't deal with society's problems and they needed God. And so oftentimes they would have called for national days of prayer and repentance and humiliation. And one of these national days of humiliation was to be held in London in the Crystal Palace. Charles Spurgeon was to be the preacher. And until that day, it was going to be the largest crowd ever addressed by a gospel preacher in all of Europe, if not in all of the world. And it was Mr. Spurgeon's custom, if he was invited to preach in a building that he wasn't familiar with, he would go to that building maybe 2 or 3 days before his speaking engagement and he would test out the acoustics, and so off he went to the Crystal Palace a couple of days before the preaching engagement. He stood in the pulpit. There wasn't a soul in sight. And just to test the acoustics in that building again, he repeated John 1:29, "Behold, the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world." He repeated the text several times. Unknown to him, working in a different part of that huge building, was a tradesman. And as the text of Scripture came to his ears, God wrote it in his heart. He immediately came under conviction of sin. He packed up his tools. He went home to seek God and sought God with all of his heart until at last he had assurance of salvation. And it's my prayer tonight that if you have never beheld the Lamb of God, if you've never really understood the cross, or if you have understood the cross, but you haven't responded to the message of the cross, that you will do that tonight. As we consider Isaiah 53:7 together, under this title, The Lamb of Calvary. The first thing that I would like you to consider as we look at this verse of Scripture together are the words found right in the heart of the verse. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter. He is brought. He is led. He is taken. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter. You know what that shows me? That shows me the apparent submission of our Savior. The apparent submission of our Savior here is exhibited. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter. And this is the eternal Son of God, almighty, all powerful. And yet he allowed people to bring him to the cross. The hymn writer said he could have called 10,000 angels. He could have spoken the word and struck them all dead on the spot. But he is brought as a lamb to the slaughter. A lamb doesn't wrestle. A lamb doesn't bite or devour. A lamb is so innocent. It doesn't kick against the pricks. Lambs are easily led. And as a lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ is brought right to the cross. And that would indicate to me that apparently he submitted himself willingly, even to the death of the cross. The question must be asked, who brought him to the cross? Who brought him to the place of slaughter? Well, he was brought by the religious leaders. He was brought by the Roman soldiers, having been betrayed by Judas Iscariot. But much more than that, there was something else that brought him to the cross. And it was divine love. Love to his Father, and love to the souls of men and women and people like you and people like me. The hymn writer asked the question, was it the nails, O Savior, that bound thee to the tree? Nay, 'twas thine everlasting love, thy love for me, for me. It was love that brought Christ into this world. It was love that led him into the wilderness to pray. It was love that led him out in the darkness of night to Gethsemane. It was love that led him to Pilate's judgment hall. It was love that led him through the streets of Jerusalem. It was love that led him towards Calvary's cross. It was love that led him to open his arms and to allow his hands to be nailed to that cross and the spike to be driven through his feet. You see, he did it all willingly. He made that abundantly clear, that he was willingly submitting himself to the death of the cross. Some of the most amazing words in all of the Bible concerning our Lord's ministry are to be found in John's Gospel, chapter 10. He describes himself as being the good shepherd who giveth his life for the sheep. He said in verse number 17 and verse number 18, "No man taketh my life from me. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it up again. Don't think for a minute that the Savior was helpless here and hopeless. Don't think for a moment that the Lord was taken against His will. Don't think for a moment that this was something outside of the Lord's will and ideal for His ministry on this earth. The Lord was submitting Himself willingly and openly and apparently to the death of the cross. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter. Then something else that this text speaks about. It tells us that He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shears is dumb, so He openeth not His mouth. Did you notice the word lamb? Did you notice the word slaughter? Did you notice the word sheep? Did you notice the word shearers? The abundant similes the prophet employs. Chiefly here there are three similes. And by the word simile, I mean a figure of speech that expresses the resemblance of one thing to another of a different category. The Lord likens Himself here to a lamb or to a sheep. The prophet likens His death, the cross, to being like a slaughter. And he likens those who crucified the Lord, he employs the simile of them being like unto shearers. Let's just consider these abundant similes that the prophet here employs as a lamb and as a sheep. It's interesting that this simile has been used in the previous verse for the sinner. It says, all we like sheep have gone astray. And now in the very next verse it says, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. Isn't it strange that the same word and the same simile is employed to describe the sinner in verse number 6 and then the Savior in verse number 7? I believe that's because it's stranger still that the Lord identifies Himself with sinners. My Bible tells me tonight that He was made in the likeness of sinful flesh. He was made under the law. He was made in the likeness of man. He took upon Himself the form of a servant. He was made a little lower than the angels, but specifically, He is likened unto the lamb. Now in the Bible, the lamb is noted for its purity. The lamb is noted for its innocence. And the lamb chiefly in Bible times was an animal that was used in sacrifice. Now many animals were used in sacrifice. But the one animal that is used in sacrifice more than any other in Scripture seems to be the lamb. The lamb is noted for its innocence and for its purity. And was not the Lord Jesus Christ known for His purity and His innocence? Did not even those who accused Him and brought all of the evidence and correlated it together have to acknowledge, I have examined this man and I find no fault in him. This man hath done nothing amiss. Truly this was a righteous man. He was holy and harmless, and undefiled, and separate from sinners, and higher than the heavens. Arthur Pink, in his great books, The Interpretation of Scripture, succinctly describes the Lamb of God in one paragraph of his book, as he traces the Lamb from Genesis to Revelation. Arthur Pink says in Genesis 22, as Abraham led his son up Mount Moriah, there you have the lamb prophesied. When Abraham said to his son, my God shall provide a lamb, the lamb prophesied. Moving on into the next book of the Bible, we come to Exodus chapter 12 and we have the Passover lamb. And that's the lamb typified. The lamb's blood shed. And whenever God saw the blood, He passed over the children of Israel. Here in Isaiah 53:7, you've got the Lamb personified. John 1:29, you've got the Lamb identified. Behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. 1 Peter 1 verse 19, you've got the Lamb crucified, the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Revelation 5 and verse number 6, a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns, seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent out into all the earth, the Lamb glorified. And then in Revelation 22 and verse number 1, the pure water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb satisfied. Isaiah employs this simile. He is led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shears is dumb. Then there's another simile here, and it's that of the shearers. Could you get a more apt description of those who crucified our Lord than describing them as being like unto shearers? What does a shearer do? The shearer takes the sheep or takes the lamb into the shearing house and strips it of its wool. Just as this world took our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, and just in Pilate's court they stripped him naked of his garments. And they stripped him naked and they nailed him at last to a cross. Who were his shearers? Well, there was the regal crowd. There's an interesting verse in the Gospel of Luke. And chapter number 23 and verse number 12, where it speaks about the regal crowd who stripped the Lord of his garments. It said, "And the same day, Pilate and Herod were made friends together, for before they were at enmity between themselves." Isn't that an amazing verse? Pilate the Roman governor, Herod the king. Men that despised and hated each other. And yet they were in agreement that Jesus Christ should be nailed to a cross. And I tell you tonight, in our world there are parliamentarians, and there are governments, and they despise, and there are parties, and they hate each other, but in this they're agreed. They despise the Lord Jesus Christ. They're made friends whenever it comes to their enmity of the gospel of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. There was the regal crowd. And then as well as that, there was the religious crowd. The scribes and the Pharisees and the chief priests, they are the ones who orchestrated the whole thing. And then as well as the regal crowd and the religious crowd, there was the regimental crowd. The Roman soldiers were the one immediately responsible of nailing him to the cross and seeing to it that he would not or could not come down. And this crowd and these groups, they stripped the Lord of his garments. And they stripped the Lord of his dignity. But they couldn't strip the Lord of his deity. They couldn't strip my Savior of his love and grace and mercy. They couldn't strip him of his saving power. They couldn't strip him of his innocence and purity before God. And then there's another simile here, that of the slaughter. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shears is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. Do you see the accuracy of this simile? The slaughter. There's nothing dignified, there's nothing gracious, there's nothing merciful about the word slaughter. And certainly there was nothing dignified, and there was nothing merciful, and there was nothing loving, and there was nothing gracious about the cross. The slaughter implies brutality. And the place of slaughter also implies blood. And I tell you, how they crucified the Lord was brutal. Calvary was a place of brutality. There was absolutely nothing humane about the cross. Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood. Beaten, spat upon, cursed, reviled, mocked and put to an open shame. There was nothing humane about the cross, and there was nothing sympathetic about their speech. I don't read about too many standing around the cross and crying out, "This is a travesty," looking at each other and saying, "What we're doing, it's wrong. We shouldn't be doing this at all. Even if he is guilty and even if he has committed blasphemy, we shouldn't be doing this. Nobody deserves to die in this manner. Let's stop this circus at once and let's have pity on him." Rather, they cried out, "Come down from the cross. If you're the Son of God, save yourself." And oh, they laughed and they mocked and they scoffed and they cursed him, even in his dying hours. The slaughter implies brutality, but the slaughter also implies blood. Often the modernist will scoff at the gospel preacher and scoff at the hellfire preacher for preaching about judgment and wrath to come, and they will scoff about the man who believes in blood atonement, and they'll say that's just a slaughterhouse gospel. But you know something? It's the very terminology that God's servant, the evangelical prophet, the prophet of love, uses. He says he is brought as a lamb to the slaughter. And in a lamb being taken to the slaughter, of necessity, its blood will be shed. And so it is tonight with the cross. It was a sacrifice in blood. See, from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love and blood flow mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorn compose so rich a crown? You see, there is no other way that God can justify a sinner and remain just to his own nature other than the innocent shedding their blood for the guilty. The Bible says it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul. And without the shedding of blood, there's no remission. Can I tell you tonight that Jesus Christ, on a cross, willingly laid down his life and put himself to an open shame. And the very Prince of Glory, the Son of God, shed his blood for your salvation and mine. And without Christ's blood, you're lost forever. That's the reality of the whole thing. And so in this wonderful text of Scripture that speaks of the Lamb of Calvary, you've got the apparent submission the Savior exhibited. You've got the abundant similes the prophet employs. And then there's something else I want you to consider very simply: the amazing silence that our Savior established. Look at what it says. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. You know, I never really understood the language of that verse until I saw something like this firsthand. Out in Port Lincoln in South Australia, one of the deacons that went to the church was a sheep farmer, a shearer. And he was employed by a wealthy farmer who owned acres and acres and acres of land. In fact, he didn't even really know how much land he owned. And at any one time during the shearing season, he would bring in hundreds of sheep off his pastures, and he could have up to 6 men shearing these sheep. And Don, the man that worked in the farm and went to the church, said to me one time, "Would you like to come out and see the farm?" And I said, "I'd love to." And so he took me out in his little red pickup truck, and we drove around the farm. And then at last we reached the shearing station. It was shearing time. And there were hundreds and hundreds of sheep out there in the paddock. And they were all being driven into the shearing parlor. And you know, outside the walls of that shed, they were making so much noise. And they were jumping over the top of each other, and they were bleating, and they were just making a whole lot of noise. But you know, once they went inside and the shearer took that sheep and lifted the sheep in his arms and laid that sheep out on its back, the sheep immediately fell silent. And the only sound in the shearing parlor were the noise of the electric clippers as they took the fleece off those sheep. And it was a most amazing thing. And immediately from being brought outside with all of that noise and all of those sheep, and they were brought in as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, they open not their mouths. I immediately thought of this verse of Scripture. And for 3.5 years, the Lord Jesus Christ preached and lifted up his voice like a trumpet and showed Israel their sins and preached the way of life. And preached love and mercy and grace and forgiveness. And all the while rebuked their religious crowd and their religious establishment. And then as he's brought into Pilate's judgment hall, immediately he falls silent. He could have spoken. He could have said that he was innocent. He could have looked Pilate in the eye and said, "Do you not know who I am?" He could have turned around to that crowd and says, "I curse in God's name every single one of you." He could have pleaded his cause. He could have argued his innocence. He could have spoken, but he didn't speak. It wasn't that he was afraid to speak. It wasn't that he was lost for words. It wasn't that he was dumbfounded. It wasn't that he was unable to vindicate himself. It wasn't that he had ran out of words. He chose not to speak. He didn't speak, but he could have spoken. But he remained silent. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 26, verse 62 says, "The high priest arose and said unto him, Answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witness against thee?" But Jesus held his peace. It wasn't that he was standing tight-lipped, wanting to speak, but there was a perfect calm within his soul, a perfect peace within his heart. He held his peace. He remained silent. He wasn't in a panic. Matthew 27:12 says, "And when he was accused of the chief priests and elders, he answered nothing." Proverbs says, "Answer not a fool according to his folly." And then it says in verse 13, "Pilate said unto him, Hearest thou not how many things they witness against thee? And he answered him to never a word, insomuch that the governor marveled greatly." I don't think Pilate or the Roman soldiers or the chief priests had seen anything like this before. Most people are now pleading for their lives. Most people are offering plea bargains. Some people are protesting their innocence. But Jesus calm, Jesus Christ was calm, and he was reposed. This was his destiny. The reality is that he had said all that he had to say during those 3.5 years of ministry, and he had nothing more to say. He had said absolutely everything that needed to be said. Nothing could be added to what he said. Nothing could be taken away either. And I wonder, in this last gospel meeting of 2018, has God in heaven said all that he ever has to say to you? And maybe you sit in a meeting like this and you don't hear anything of God's voice. You don't hear the Lord rebuking your sin anymore. You don't seem to hear the Lord calling you to repentance anymore. You don't hear the Lord inviting you to himself anymore. And maybe, just maybe, God has said all that he ever has to say to you. And you've hardened your neck and you've hardened your heart against the call of God. And more than that, God has said all that he has to say to this world in the pages of Holy Scripture. Scripture speaks about a day whenever false prophets and false Christ shall arise and they'll boast of new revelations from God. But everything that God has to say, he has said within the pages of this book. You see, this silence that our Lord established before going to the cross was in itself a judgment. And there can be no more solemn a judgment to an individual, to a people, or to a nation as the judgment of the silence of God. Whenever God no longer speaks into people's hearts, whenever God no longer convicts people of their sin, and it's like the tribe of Ephraim in Hosea 4 and 17, whenever God spoke to the prophet and says, Ephraim has joined himself to idols, just you leave him alone. Nothing more to say to him. Ephraim's been warned. He knows the score. He knows the law of God. He knows the judgment of God. He knows the grace and mercy of God. But he's joined himself, united himself to idols, and he will not turn. Just you leave him alone. What if that's God's word to your soul tonight? I'm leaving you alone. I'm no longer convicting of sin. I'll let you sin as much as you like, and you'll never feel conviction or guilt or shame again, and you'll go out into eternity and you'll never hear my voice again. Remember the parable of the supper, the great supper in Luke chapter 14? The master of the house said at last, none of those men which were bidden shall taste of my supper. They were invited many times, they knew all about it, and I specifically invited them tonight, and they wouldn't come. Therefore, the offer is revoked and it's withdrawn. And they will never receive the offer again. I'll not annoy them anymore. What if that's God's word to you? Jesus Christ is the perfect gentleman. What if he says to you, in this last service of 2018, I'll not trouble you anymore. I'll not annoy you anymore. I'll not unsettle you anymore. You don't like it. You don't like being convicted. Very well, leave it like that. Be content to live and die without Christ. It's a sign of judgment. That's why Scripture says four times, today if you hear His voice, harden not your heart. And then the very last thing that I want you to think about as we consider this text, the abasing suffering our Savior endured. Isaiah has focused often in this chapter about the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ, as does the Apostle Paul and Peter and John. In fact, all of the Word of God points to a suffering Savior. And Isaiah many times in this chapter alone has emphasized the fact that our Lord was abased in the awful suffering that He endured. And you see, tonight it's the law of emphasis. Isaiah doesn't want us to miss this. He doesn't want us to miss the cross. He wants us to understand it and take it in. He speaks about the fact of it. He says he was oppressed. The word oppressed means he was taxed. He was harassed. He was tyrannized. He was driven like an ox. He was oppressed. And he was afflicted. The word afflicted means browbeaten. To bring somebody low, to cast them down. And that's how shamefully this world treated him. The sinful sons of Adam, rebels against God, afflicted and oppressed, the very one that came to save them. I read a little children's story recently. I think I've told this story before, but I ordered this little book off Amazon. Barry the Great St. Bernard. This great mountain rescue dog that was trained in the Swiss Alps to rescue people from avalanches and under the fallen snow. And the dogs had been bred for strength and for endurance and with a great sense of smell. And this little monastery that is situated in the Alps bred these St. Bernards, and the one that rescued more people trapped in the snow and storms and in avalanches was a dog that they called Barry. And one night there's a knock at the door of this monastery, and this little lad stood at the door and said, "Me and my, I think it was his elder brother, we got lost. And there was an avalanche. And my brother's somewhere out there in the wilderness, and he's lost." And so they sent out their rescue dogs, and off ran this huge St. Bernard dog, Barry the St. Bernard. And at last it found this tired and weary young man who had wandered and drifted and been trapped in the snowdrifts. And such was his delirium and state of mind whenever he saw this great St. Bernard bounding towards him to rescue him. Whenever the dog licked him and he revived, he took out his knife and stabbed the dog, thinking that he was being attacked by a wolf or by a bear. And the dog went back to the monastery, leaving behind a trail of blood. And tonight, if you're not converted, maybe that's you. The Son of God comes into this world to rescue sinners. And as he comes to you tonight, you drive the knife of rejection into his heart. And you say, "I will not have this man to rule over me," and you oppress and you afflict him. The reason for it, again, it's for our sins. Verse 4, our griefs, our sorrows. Verse 5, our transgressions, our iniquities. Verse 6, the iniquity of us all. This is the gospel. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. The Son of God died for me. The Son of God died because of me. How deep the Father's love for us. How vast beyond all measure that He should give His only Son to make a wretch His treasure. Behold a man upon a cross, my sin upon His shoulders. Ashamed I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. You know, about 730 years after Isaiah wrote this prophecy, there was a man in a chariot traveling from Jerusalem to Ethiopia, a Gentile, concerned about his soul, under conviction of sin. He had gone to Jerusalem to try to get answers and try to find God, but he had left disappointed. Nobody could show him the way of life. But in the providence of God, he had come into the possession of a scroll, the book of Isaiah. And as he was reading Isaiah chapter 53, verse 7, God spoke to Philip, who had come into the wilderness, and said, "Go and join yourself to that chariot." And Philip ran like the wind, stopped the chariot, climbed up in beside this dissatisfied, unconverted, but wealthy man, saw what he was reading. He is oppressed, he is afflicted, he is led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shears is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. Philip says, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And he said, "How can I, except some man teach me?" And Philip began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus Christ. And the first time that Ethiopian eunuch heard the gospel, he was wonderfully converted. And yet you have heard it times without number. And some of you are still not converted. I say to you tonight, like George Cutting and C.H. Spurgeon and John the Baptist and Isaiah, behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. I've got this little booklet tonight, and it's by George Cutting himself, Safety, Certainty, and Enjoyment. If you're concerned about your soul and you don't want to embarrass yourself, or you're a little bit timid and you don't want to speak to me, just ask for a little booklet. I'll give it to you. But why not trust in Christ tonight end the year in the ark of God's salvation. Start 2018 as a new creature in Jesus Christ. See the wonderful difference it'll make in your life and in your home. And also for eternity. Let's just pray together. We'll not sing anymore. Time is gone. So let's just call upon the Lord.